Turning to Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to read verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, although we'll be talking about just verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6 today. But to keep the section together, Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Last week I spoke to you about growing up to spiritual maturity in a reasonable and measured amount of time. And I said last week that it's my opinion that though within our fellowship there is a recognizable and measurable spiritual growth taking place in most of us, I think that the overall picture is one that we're taking longer than we need to take to get to that basic level of spiritual maturity that God calls us to. And I went on to say that our problem is not that we aren't pursuing God and godliness, because I think it's obvious that we are. From what I discover in talking to each of us and looking at my own life, and so I don't say this at you, I say this to us. I've certainly had to deal with the same issue myself. Our problem is that we haven't yet come to that place where we are wholly committed to being wholly holy. Say it a different way, we want to put off the old sinful nature, but not completely. We want to pursue godliness, but not all the time. We want to be like Christ, but not in everything. We want to love God supremely and our neighbors ourself, but we also want to be self-centered, at least in some things. We just sang a song that I first learned when we were at the ocean a number of years ago, and In Moments Like These is the name of the song, and it had one verse to it, so I have always thought if we're going to sing songs, we should have more than one verse to them. And when I was selecting music for today, I realized, you know, I added the second two verses of this song. That's why you won't find them at a different church. Probably shouldn't either. But it saddens my heart that at the time, and this was, like I say, a number of years ago, I did write these words, so that he may know my heart overflows with reverence and deep adoration. I've answered his call to give him my all. So I knew that God certainly called me to that, and I knew that that was what I should do. But in subsequent years, I have come to realize that not unknowingly, stupidly, yes, living in some measure of denial, yes. Hiding reality from myself, yes. I had not given him my all. And I look back over my life and I realize that I could have. But I didn't. I knew the words, I knew the idea, I knew how important it was, I knew where it would take me. But he didn't do that. And so as we talked last week, By now we ought to be able to teach others how to be holy, holy, yet my guess is we can't do that real well. And though by now we ought to be able to understand some of the deeper truths of God, I'm not sure we really do. And a number of years ago, probably 20, I spent a couple months teaching about the Word of God. And you may not remember this at all, but back then I taught us that as we put into practice the Word of God, we understand more of what we're reading in the Word of God. It certainly is helpful to have the books that others have written and to have the information that they share with us, but if you want to understand the Word of God, the deepest understanding comes from living it. Then as you look at it again, it says more to you, and as you look at it again, it says more to you. And there is a powerful lot of things in the Word of God that many of us just miss as we read through it because we're not there with our lives yet to be able to take that in or to even want to take it in. And I made the point last week that we're dragging our feet, and I gave this example. If our children were taking as long to get through grade school, middle school, high school, and college as we're taking to get to a basic level of spiritual maturity, we would be appalled. And I believe that every one of us would be searching for every possible remedy to get our children back on the track of reasonable and measured growth so that they would achieve basic adult maturity in what we deem as a natural amount of time. And our own government, not in this country, but even around the world, deems that somewhere between the ages of 18 and 22 is the natural amount of time. Well, with that in mind, today I want to talk to us about the elementary teachings as described in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And there's two reasons that I want to talk about them. First, because these teachings are important teachings. They're important in that they form the foundation upon which we build spiritual maturity. The call of God in Hebrews chapter 6 is, let's not stay there. Let's not keep learning about those things over and over again. Let's not live as if that's the apex of the Christian life. But the truth is, they are important to moving on from there to spiritual maturity. And the second reason is because I believe several of these teachings haven't gotten the attention they deserve. And one of them, I would say, we've either missed or skipped or only half-heartedly dealt with. And that particular teaching is the first one in the list, which is repentance. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, by your mercy, by your grace, because of your love, through your Spirit, speak to us today. May we hear what you have to say. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me read once again Hebrews 6, just verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I'm going to start at the end of the list and work backwards in order to end with the topic or matter of repentance in the hope that when we leave today, that will be the most prominent thought about what you heard today, assuming you remember something of what you've heard. And so starting at the end of the list, the last item on that list, and just for fun's sake, notice that the list is in couplets. There's three couplets, three things of two. And that's just interesting for studying the Scriptures. It has probably nothing to do with us in terms of how we love our neighbor or love the Lord, but it's just an interesting way to see that. All right, eternal judgment. That's the last statement there, eternal judgment. Many, many years ago, just after Todd was born, we were attending a church, and Barb and I were very involved. I was on the elder board, leading the choir, teaching Sunday school, running the youth program for the junior high, driving bus. I was an involved church attender. And I've told you the story before, but real quick, missionary came to the church, and he was going to be there for 9 months, brought his family, and at the time he had been working for Procter & Gamble and was making $125,000 a year plus bonuses. And this was in 70 when I really got serious. So I'm observing this fellow, and he began to do the preaching at the church because the pastor had left, and we were without a pastor, and so this was really helpful to us. And the longer I observed him, the more I just had to ask him why in the world he would do what he was doing, leaving a job like that with that kind of income to take his family to South America and live on the mission field. It just didn't make sense to me, because to me, money was the God. So he told me that he had followed this little process, and so I followed the process too, just because I thought it would be a good thing to do, and it was through that process that I repented and came to faith in God, in spite of all my religiosity. And the thing that got my attention was I realized that I had to stand before God and give an accounting. And I knew that the best I could do is go, because I had nothing to say for the way I was living. No way to defend it. No way to say that it was okay. In spite of all the good, my heart was going another direction. My heart was not toward God. And I would say that this is one of the weaknesses of the Christian faith, is that we don't realize we're going to stand and give an accounting to God. We have this idea that, yes, people are going to have to give an accounting to God, and their name won't be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to get thrown into the lake of fire, and that's them. But we who have been saved, who have come to Christ through faith and have received His saving grace, we are going to be just ushered into heaven. And the Scriptures teach just a little bit different than that. And a little bit different is that all of us will stand before the judgment seat. And yes, our names will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yes, that will bring us into heaven. But we also will be rewarded according to how we have lived. Now, there isn't a parent in this room who doesn't want his or her children to go and get an education. Why? Because that education becomes a source of help, great help, in living the rest of their life. And the parent knows that if the child has an education, they'll have a better life until they die. Do we realize as Christians that how we live now is going to influence how we will live then? Not for a week, not for a month, not for 100 years, but for eternity. If we live an impoverished Christian life now, we will have an impoverished eternity then. Yes, we will be in heaven, and yes, God will be there, and yes, we will be with God. And all that is true, but there will still be differences based on how we have lived this life. And so I want to encourage you to see that reality and think about that reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you might want to turn there in your Bibles. Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. What does recompense mean? Rewarded or dealt with according. Recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It doesn't say for unbelievers must. It says for we must all. And so in relation to eternal judgment, let me just ask you, are you prepared to explain your choices and behavior just over the past year to God? I have no doubt that when I'm standing there, and some of you may be behind me, some of you may have already gone by, it makes no difference. I have no doubt that I'm not going to be able to give adequate answers, and I'm going to be just plain embarrassed. When you discover the things that will come out then about me, you may be embarrassed too. Not for yourself, but for having known me. Am I prepared to explain my choices and behavior? Are you, just over the past year, to God? And the other question I want to leave with you in terms of the eternal judgment is, do you really want to go into eternity as you are and be rewarded according to as you are and live forever at that level? The second thing, going backwards through that list, is the resurrection from the dead, and I don't doubt that every one of us believe in that without any question. We believe in eternal life. That's why we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of an issue that's settled for everyone. The laying on of hands is the third one going backwards through the list. And the laying on of hands, we don't speak about much in our fellowship, although we do it in part. We don't do it as completely as some churches, but the laying on of hands, if you look through the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New, had to do with two primary things. One is setting people apart for service unto God. They would lay their hands on them, pray over them, and set them apart for service. Many times we will gather around our folks who are going off to the mission field or young people going off to college, lay our hands on them, pray for them, and in essence, that's what we're doing. There is a second way of laying on of hands, which again is found in the Old and New Testament, has to do with praying for healing. Some people even anoint with oil, James, right? But certainly the laying on of hands is part of praying for healing, has been, and so that's a lesson that is taught to beginning Christians. Number four, working back through the list, is instruction about washings. And that has to do, most people agree, because this is a difficult statement. Why does he say washings? I don't know. Nobody else seems to know. But we'll say that it applies to baptism. And the washing of the Old Testament, if you go back and read the Jewish law, if you became impure, you'd have to go outside the camp for a prescribed period of time. You would have to go through a ritual cleansing where you would be washed, and then you could come back into the camp pure. The leper, once he was pronounced cured by the priest, had to be cleansed with a ritual bath. The one who committed sin and was caught in that sin had to go outside the camp. Once they had spent that prescribed time, they had to be cleansed to come back in. And so there is not only the baptism, but the cleansing for the purity of heart and purity of mind, passions, emotions, the will, the tongue, and the behavior. And we may not do that with water. Go back to 1 Peter. We do that through the conscience and through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. We cleanse those things. And so instruction about washing, both being baptized and heading towards purity and being pure. The fifth thing is faith towards God. I would say this is an area that we know about, but we aren't as firm and strong as we ought to be. We're a little bit shaky at times in the faith toward God area. And to have faith toward God is to have a settled faith, one that you're not questioning or wondering about. You're not wondering if God is good, you're convinced He is. You're not wondering if God is dependable, you're convinced He is. You're not wondering if His love is everlasting? You're convinced it is. You're not wondering if God will bring good out of horrible, awful, terrible circumstances. You know He will. You aren't wondering if He is with you always. You know He is. You aren't wondering if His power is sufficient. You know it is. You're convinced. It's having a settled conviction. That's what faith is, and living according to that conviction. Faith is not agreement. We can agree with a lot of things, but we'll agree and still not live according to those things we agree with. At least, I'm certainly familiar with that, and my guess is you are too. And so to have faith in God is to have a settled conviction, not only in God's existence, but in His goodness, in His faithfulness, in His loving kindness, in His mercy. When the Word of God says, if you confess your sins, He will forgive you of your sins, and He's faithful to do that, you're convinced of that. So if you feel guilty afterwards, you know that's the devil coming in, trying to move you away from God with false guilt. You're convinced of that. You have faith in God. And it means also to have faith in the will of God, trusting His will as it is worked out in your life, either stated to you or experienced by you. What is God allowing to happen in your life? We trust Him with that. And it is to have faith in the Word of God. What He says, we do. So faith toward God is an essential part of the preparation to move on to maturity. If we're still working out our faith toward God, we are still, as the Scripture says, stuck in spiritual infancy. And the goal is to work that out and move on. The sixth item, and this is the one I want to spend the most time on, is repentance. It says here, repentance from dead works. All right. Dead works could possibly be those deeds and religious rituals that have very little to do with one's true character and very much to do with one's religious efforts, efforts to appease God and to gain the approval of man. I don't know how many of you recall reading Isaiah 58, but I encourage you to write that chapter down, Isaiah 58, and after tonight, read it. That's a classic chapter describing a nation, which is Israel, of people who were overtly religious and inwardly sinful. And God just exposes it in that chapter. But it's a beautiful chapter of people who look like they are really hungry and searching for and eager for God and righteousness, and yet all at the same time, they're doing things hidden. They're doing things inwardly that demonstrate, no, they're not really godly at all. They just have this religious exterior. So to repent from dead works is to repent from things that we are using to gain God's approval or to gain the approval of others. All right, narrow that down to repentance itself. To me, repentance is the often missed teaching and step in becoming a Christian and therefore living the Christian life. Let me ask you this question. What is the first word in the gospel? Some might say faith. Some might say confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Some might say love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. What is the first word in the gospel? What I'd like you to see today is that the first word in the gospel consistently through the New Testament is repentance. Regardless of what we think that first word is, the reality is repentance is the first word of the gospel. All right, let's take a quick pass through the New Testament, starting at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to look these up just as you do. wondered why I couldn't find this, because I was in John. I better look it up better than that, otherwise I won't even be able to keep up with you. All right, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and this is John the Baptist. Now, certainly, if John the Baptist would say repentance is the first word in the gospel, that would be pretty convincing, wouldn't it? Here we have it, Matthew 3, verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. That's the first word there, saying, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so, well, John the Baptist, you know, he's not everybody. He's just one person, and, you know, maybe he got it wrong. Okay, what if Jesus agrees with John the Baptist? All right, go to chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this is just at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's right at the beginning. Verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, let's say that, you know, that was just the start of his ministry, and maybe things changed as he went along. He could have learned some things and improved and gotten better and seen a little different light, approached things a little differently. So what would he teach his disciples to do? Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and some people, by the way, you know, Matthew, I think, is the kingdom of heaven, Mark's the kingdom of God, or vice versa, and some people want to say, well, that's different, but okay, maybe it is different. Let's take a look here, though, in Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Now, this is Jesus sending the 12 out, and they went out and preached that men should repent. First thing that they went out to preach. He sent them out to preach the gospel, and he told them the first thing you got to preach is that men should repent. All right, let's say that, you know, the cross comes and the resurrection and Christ is ready to leave. What would his final words be to his disciples about this very topic? Luke chapter 24. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 46 and 47. And mind you, this is after just after verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, verse 46 in Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's the first word in the gospel. That was his last exhortation to his disciples. Keep repentance at the front of the gospel message, he told them. Well, what did the disciples do? All right, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have this great day of Pentecost. Phenomenal things are happening. And Peter is the recorded preacher. Not that he was the only one preaching, but he's maybe gave the final sermon. I don't know. But he's the recorded preacher here. And this is Peter's first recorded sermon. He may have preached before to his buddies, to the locals, but this is his first recorded sermon. And if you look at verses 37 and 38, these words follow the... There's this huge crowd listening to Peter, and they finally say to him, what should we do? Well, chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. No, the first word out of his mouth, according to the scriptures, is repent. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, that takes in the Baptists. I'm sure that we could look and find repentance for other groups as well. Well, Peter gave a second sermon in chapter 3. And so look at Acts chapter 3, down to verse 17. Now, this particular second sermon was Peter... explaining to the crowds about this healing that had just taken place. We sing that, no, we in Sunday school, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping. Yes, there you go. Okay. Now the crowd gathers after they see this, and Peter is beginning to explain to them. And now, brethren, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now Peter tells them what to do. Therefore, he says, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter went off to preach to Cornelius. Never mentioned the word repentance. You can look that story up in the book of Acts. He preached a whole sermon to the guy and his family. Never mentioned it once. But when he came back to explain his actions to the leaders in Jerusalem, the church leaders in Jerusalem, who were all circumcised, as the scripture points out. In other words, they were Christian Jews. And there was definitely the practice of not Jews not associating with Gentiles. And here Peter had gone to a Gentile home, probably eaten a Gentile meal, preached to Gentiles, and so the circumcised Jews who are now Christians are wondering, what in the world? Now, we wouldn't think that way because we're free of all biases and such things as that, but in the early days, they still thought that way. So Peter comes back and he explains himself. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. So Peter explains himself and he tells them what happened. And here's the leader's response. Therefore, they say, these are the circumcised Jews who were Christians, and they're commenting on what happened with Peter and Cornelius. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Peter says that, I'm sorry. Therefore, if God did this, who was I that I could stand in God's way? There's nothing I could do. I mean, I'm just preaching and the Lord did it all, guys. So they say, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So although Peter isn't recorded as mentioning repentance to Cornelius, the church understood that that's what had to happen if they were going to enter into salvation. The last statement about this, just to reinforce one more time, not that you really need this, but in Acts chapter 26. You see, in essence, if John the Baptist said repentance was first, if Jesus said repentance was first, if the disciples went out and taught repentance first, if Peter, in the book of Acts, taught repentance first, all that's good, but, you know, some of us think Paul is just a little bit more important. Because, after all, he wrote all those epistles, and we have a great revere and respect for Paul, and well, we should. But what did Paul say? In Acts chapter 26, down to verse 19, Paul is defending his life before King Agrippa, and he says, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What was the heavenly vision? Well, all the other disciples had been with Jesus in Jesus' life. Paul wasn't. But Paul met Jesus out in the wilderness, 3 years alone with the Lord, visions, and whatever else. We don't know exactly all of it, but Paul says very clearly, I met the Lord out there and he spoke to me. Well, that's where he got his heavenly vision. So I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, that's where he was going, remember, when he got hit by the Lord, and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. All right, what's my point? The point is that from John the Baptist on, repentance is the first word in the gospel. It's the first step towards God. It is the first step back to God. It's got to be part of our life. If we are going to become an infant Christian, and if we are going to grow to spiritual maturity. Well, what is repentance? In simplest terms, repentance is a change of mind. And we know how much power our mind has, and therefore repentance is a change of mind that results, produces a change of life. To become a Christian, or to live the Christian life in regard to repentance, it means to change our mind about God. People in the world believe God is quite evil. He doesn't care for the needy and the hurting. He allows people to suffer. He allowed this plane to come down just the other day, crash right on top of a family's home. He allows people to starve to death. He allows wars. He allows this. He allows that. To repent is to change our mind about God. To repent is to change our mind about self. We have learned to exalt self in our culture. In fact, the exalted self is the psychologically healthy self according to our culture. To repent is to change our mind about ourself. To repent is to change our mind about sin. Oh, we're dead set against the sins we don't do and we don't like. But what about the sins that are precious to us? How many of us live as if sin is a friend? I mean, not all sin, obviously, but just the one or two that we cling to. It's a friend. It's a good buddy. It's a reward. It's better than the other way. Let's change our mind about that. The truth is, sin is our enemy. It's out to destroy us. Satan is our enemy. He's not our friend. He wants to destroy us. To repent is to change our mind about righteousness. How often do we see young people saying, well, you know, I want to become a Christian, but not too soon, because to become a Christian too soon, I'm going to miss out on all the fun. What are we saying? We're saying that righteousness isn't fun. Well, from a worldly perspective, from a I want to sin perspective, you're right, righteousness isn't fun. But when you repent, change your mind about it, you see it differently. It's hard to see righteousness as worthy when you believe sin is the only worthy thing. To repent is to change your mind about righteousness. And all of this results in obvious changes in our thinking and in our feelings and in our desires and in our choices and in our behavior. Now, just for the sake of anyone here who might take things to extreme, not that that would be you, but could be someone among us, the kind of repentance that leads to salvation, it's not a change of mind that produces immediate perfection. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a change of mind that influences our choices and our behavior from that day forward. So the kind of repentance that leads to salvation produces a settled commitment to be done away with every and any kind of rebellion against God, and to replace past rebellion with submission to God's will and word. That's repentance, to be done with rebellion and to take on submission. Repentance that leads to salvation produces a settled commitment to be done with all unbelief, all distrust of God, and replace unbelief and distrust with complete trust in God and in His goodness and in His will and in His word. The kind of repentance that leads to salvation is a settled commitment to be done with sin from a single occasion to sin to the practice of sin. To be done with the sins we deem reprehensible to those we might cherish or hide from others or justify on the basis of others' sinful behavior. For many years, while teaching you, I justified certain behaviors in my life based on my wife's behavior. And I thought, you know, that at the time, I was well justified. Now, the reality is, if I would have lived up to my own teaching in regard to that, I know that if I would have been stood against the wall with a firing squad on across of me and either tell the truth or die, I could say, yeah, you know, I have no excuse for this. There's no justification for this. It's just plain wrong. But I know what it is to deceive myself, to live the lie, to pretend that somehow someone else's behavior somehow justifies my misbehavior. Maybe you know that too. To repent is to be done with that kind of response. To repent of sin is to make a settled commitment to be Christ-like. To want that day in and day out and to head for that. I think Jesus speaks of that as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. To be like Christ in thought, desire, word, and deed. And certainly to experience the repentance that leads to salvation is to come to a settled commitment to no longer live for myself, but for Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean, a settled commitment? Let me give you an example. I realize that this does not go real well out in the world anymore, but I think we can make sense of this example, and it certainly makes sense to me. And so I'll preface it by saying, for the Christian, getting married assumes that you have made a settled commitment to put away all relationships that might in any way compete with or compromise the relationship you are entering into with your spouse. When we get married, we just assume, especially when for Christians, we just assume that that's the case. We're going to put away any and every relationship, especially with the opposite sex, that might compete or somehow compromise my relationship with my spouse. And this commitment is not just a commitment for entering marriage. Well, you know, I mean, if I said to Barb, okay, I'll make that commitment on the day of the wedding, but, you know, a week later, I'm going to kind of lay it to rest and I won't live by that commitment anymore. I mean, that's not going to fly with her, you think? Would it fly with you? Probably not. So this kind of a commitment is not just for entering into marriage. It's required to keep marriage going until death does us part. We make this commitment for the rest of our life. I think it's called monogamy in the world. Now, in one way, this is a general commitment. It's a general commitment that we make that we know is there, and it stays with us until death parts us with our spouse. But in another way, this commitment becomes very specific as we are called upon to apply it to any momentary or possibly repeated temptation to stray. If you understand that example, then you understand what the repentance is like that leads to salvation. It's that kind of commitment. It's that kind of settled commitment. Now, if you had a friend who was married and you discovered after some time that your friend was committing adultery on their spouse, you wouldn't casually or glibly or just in any approving kind of a way call them a married adulterer. If you used the word adultery or adulterer, you'd be using it to send the message that your friend is doing something drastically wrong and he or she needs to bring it to a halt right away and make things right and go back to being a faithful married partner. And yet, we as Christians too easily accept the label. Now, we would never put it on our chest or our coat or our sleeve or our forehead, but we do accept the label Christian sinner in almost a glib or easy or casual kind of a way, as if it were okay to be that. And it isn't.
Now, I want to say that this problem of repentance and not making that change of mind an entry-level requirement for salvation, the problem isn't entirely our fault. In our age, too often sinners are invited to put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation without being told about their need to repent. And my guess is most of us came into the Christian life through that same ignorant door. And I'm not using the ignorant word there to put down anybody. I'm just saying we have been ignorant of our response to Jesus Christ in his offer of salvation. We somehow think we can believe in him without submitting to him, without coming under his lordship, without responding to him as we are called to respond. And yet Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, that's the verifying proof that you love me." Can we enter into faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and not love him? Can we love him and not obey him? There is no way that that can be the case. And so again, repentance that leads to salvation is a change of mind leading to a complete commitment to love God and live for Jesus Christ in a Christ-like manner. It's to leave the world behind and to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for God. It's to die to self and to come alive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And not in part, not piecemeal, but in whole. Now, I'm not suggesting that once we repent, we won't be sorely tempted. We will be tempted. But if you have repented of rebellion against God and of unbelief in its varied forms, of selfishness and sin, then the decision to die to self and resist specific temptations and flee from specific sins, that decision is already settled. Even if it's a brand new temptation and a brand new sin that you need to flee from, the decision is already settled. Why? Because you repented on your way in to saving grace. And should you sin as a believer, you'll devote your energy to confessing your sin and to making things right with God and to whomever else you hurt and to getting back up and moving forward on that narrow path towards God and godliness. And so I say to you today, repentance is to leave the sin I've done before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing it no more. And so anything, now listen carefully, anything labeled repentance that does not lead to a changed mind, a changed heart, and a changed life is not repentance at all. And though repentance is the first word in the gospel, as I pointed out earlier, and the first step in saving faith, it is essential. That's why it's a foundational truth. That's why it's a new believer teaching. It is essential for moving beyond spiritual infancy to a basic level of spiritual maturity. All right, what are we going to do with all of this today? If you've not settled this issue of repentance in the way God intends it to be settled by everyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then as the writer of the Hebrews says to us in several places, today is the day, now is the time to settle it. And I encourage you to do that. Let's bow together in prayer.